Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The book of Isaiah, chapter 45, and verse 22. Isaiah the prophet speaks these words. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. Jeremiah prophesies these words. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And then the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 and following. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol is no real existence, and that there is no God, and there is no God but one. For although there be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom they exist. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your most holy word and the opportunity to again gather in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, your word is truth. It is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. And so we pray and beseech you that by your Holy Spirit you would lead us and guide us into your truth, that you would help us to lay it up in our hearts, that you would help us to practice it in our lives, that we might not sin against thee. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and mercy to us in sustaining us and bringing us to this place, that once again we might feed our souls on the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. For it's in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. I've often said that one of the reasons why I like preaching out of Paul's epistle to Timothy, the second epistle, is because it is one of those letters, the last letter that came off the pen of the Apostle Paul, and I like to think about, if I knew that my time was short, what would be that which I would like to say to my children or communicate to them, or what last word would I like to burn in their hearts? And along that same line, I've often meditated and wondered if in God's good providence, whenever he decided to take me home, if I knew that in advance, what sermon would I like to preach? What portion of God's word would I like to open up to the people of God? Now, generally, when I would think about that, I would think to myself, well, the chances are of my knowing that God was going to take me home at any given point in time are probably slim and none. And so I've often wondered what in God's good providence might be that last sermon, that last portion of Scripture that I would preach. Well, I have to say, when a month ago tomorrow, when I was riding in the ambulance, one of the things that I was thinking about as I laid there was the sermons that I preached the Lord's Day before, that day before, 1 month ago from today, and remembering that I was preaching on those two questions of the Shorter Catechism, question number 3 and question number 4, what do the Scriptures principally teach and what is God? And I thought to myself, well, those are good sermons to go into glory with. Because for a Christian preacher, there's probably no greater realm to speak about than to speak about the doctrine of God and that Word of God, which teaches us everything that I am to believe concerning Him and every duty that he requires of us, and to be meditating upon that great and glorious answer that is given for us in the confession, in the catechism, that says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. What glorious things to be meditating upon. And yet at the same time, we're reminded and we realize that the doctrine of God is so high, that God is so exalted, that he is the transcendent one, that we are humbled in the death, in the dust, so that we would say with the psalmist in Psalm 8, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou shouldest look upon him?" What is man that thou shouldest look down and take care of? What is man that you should, in your wise and holy providence, provide for his every need, to give to his every circumstance and situation, to be an ever-present help in the time of need, to be the God who never sleeps nor slumbers? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And who are we, you and I, that God should look down from heaven and send forth his Son to deliver us out of that veil of tears, to deliver us from that death and darkness in which we were bound, to cause us to be gotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? A glorious and comforting thought to me as I laid upon that stretcher in the ambulance is that I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And it is this glorious doctrine that we get to continue tonight as we look at question number 5 in the Shorter Catechism. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. And this is a great meditation and doctrine for us, that we believe in that one living and true God. We saw, as we looked at question number 4 in particular, that for us to know God comes only by God's revelation of himself. We as finite creatures could not and would not know God except that he, in his grace and mercy, condescended and revealed himself to us, made himself known to us. Not only did he come to us and show his handiwork, his awesome power in his glorious existence, in the things that he has made, but he made us in his own image, and by his Spirit he speaks within us each and every day. So that, as Paul says in Romans 1, all men are without excuse. There is a God. But he has supremely revealed himself to us in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnated himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men to dwell among us and be our Emmanuel, to lead us and guide us and direct us to the God who made us in heaven above. You see, God only reveals himself. We cannot know him by our own wisdom, by our own intellect, by our own reasoning. We can only know him as he has been pleased and chosen to reveal himself. But we can never know him perfectly. We can never know him ultimately in the exhaustiveness of his glorious being. But yet what he has revealed of himself to us is true. And it is substantial. And it is life-saving. It is life-carrying, as we will see as we look to him tonight, that one who is the only living and true God. And God has given us this commandment. We are commanded to know that the Lord, he is God. You see, it's God's purpose that we should know him as he has revealed himself. He has called us to know him. It is his purpose that he would, as he reveals himself, lead us and guide us into his truth, so that we, by knowing him, might enter in fully to the blessings of that holy union and communion with him. You see, this is a great blessing as well as a duty. It is a blessing for us. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. And blessed are those people who know God to be their Savior, their Creator, their Keeper, their strong and mighty Redeemer. And the more we understand of God's revelation concerning Himself, the more we understand who and what God is, the greater will be our union and communion with Him. You see, it's God's purpose that we know Him. It's God's purpose that He brings us to a knowledge of Him that brings great joy and blessing to our hearts. And it's with that introduction that we turn and hear those words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, as we first look at this text and the others that I have read to us this evening out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, Jeremiah 10, and 1 Corinthians 8, with other texts that we will venture into this evening as we talk about this doctrine, what we realize is that these statements concerning God don't come to us in a vacuum. They're not like just pithy sayings that drop out of us or drop down to us out of the sky. They're not just those little boxes that we pick up, you know, and you pull out the little card and it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It comes to us in a context. God is telling us something. He is teaching us something, as He was teaching the children of Israel there as they were getting ready to enter into the promised land. Remember the book of Deuteronomy. It's written sometime during the final years of the wilderness wandering. A whole generation has passed off the scene. A new generation, along with Joshua and Caleb, are getting ready to go into the promised land. God is going to be taking Moses off the scene. He's going to take him to heaven. And He commands Moses to write this last book to this new generation entering into the promised land. And it was a land that was filled with all kinds of false religions and false gods and false doctrines. And the children of Israel were given by God to remember this great truth as they go in to possess that land. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Later in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is going to say to the children of Israel, "Listen, don't get all turned by those soothsayers and those witch doctors and everybody else that lives in the land, by all those false gods that are there, because they cannot hear, they cannot speak, they cannot do anything. But I am the one Lord, the living and true God. Beside me there is no other. So listen to the words that I speak unto you, and be not deceived by the false teachings that carry men to their destructions, as it has in the nations of those who have blinded their eyes and stopped their ears and turned themselves from the true God to worship the figments of their own imaginations. Well, as we read through the Old Testament, we know the tragic history of Israel. How, because of their disobedience to God, their failure to listen to His word, they are overcome in many ways and in many circumstances by those false teachings and those false gods that had dwelt among the people in the land to which they were going. And so in the section of that book in Isaiah, when Isaiah is prophesying to the nation of Israel once again, because they have turned from the living God to the imaginations of their own minds, he calls them and reminds them, there is but one God. There aren't many gods. There is but one God. And He has called us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and not in the superstitions and the vanities of the idolatries of the nations. And here it is that the children of Israel have been carried into captivity. Ezekiel is prophesying to those who are living in Babylon. Jeremiah is still prophesying to those who are under the scourge of the enemies in Jerusalem as the siege is being laid to the city. And they are fearful. And they are talking about running down to Egypt. And they are talking about giving sacrifices to all these false idols. And again, the Lord speaks through the mouth of His prophet. And He says to them, He reminds them, there is but one true God, the living God. All of the gods of this world are deaf and dumb idols. They cannot save. They are powerless. They are speechless. They are blind. They are deaf. They are nothing. But God is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Many years later, the Apostle Paul, as the gospel is being preached throughout the world, as it is being preached in Asia Minor, as it's being preached and people are being converted and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they are living in the midst of a pagan world, living in the midst of a world full of idolatry, and much and many of the markets and the places where you would buy meat are meats offered to idols. And the Christians are struggling. And they're fighting. They're wondering among themselves, is it right? Is it wrong? How do we come together? Do we eat meat offered to idols? And Paul reminds them of this great truth once again. There is but one true God. And all the gods of this world have no power, are able to do nothing, because they are false. They are vanity of vanities. They are lies. Now again, as we look at these four texts, as we think about them, we hear four great truths being echoed for us. And they are these. One, there is but one God. There are not many gods. There are not multiple gods. There is but one God. And He has made the heavens and the earth, and all that in them is, and He has revealed Himself to us. Secondly, we learn again that this God is the living God. He is not a dead God. He is not a blind God. He is not a deaf God. He is not a powerless God. He is not a speechless God. He is a living God, the one living and true God. And that's the third thing. He is the true God. Beside Him, there is no other. But again, in those words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, we hear these. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This God is to be our God. He is to be owned and acknowledged by us who claim to be His followers. And it is because of these texts that our fathers in the faith have answered that question, are there more gods than one, with there is but one only, the living and true God. Now, there is another underlying presupposition in this fifth catechism question, and it comes to us out of, or grows out of, the answer in question number 3. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite and eternal and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. The presupposition that underlies that God is one, and that is His omnipotence. God is God, is the way we might say it. God is the Almighty God, the powerful God. Because there could not be two Almighties, there cannot be two omnipotent. Because He could not be omnipotent if there was another equal to Him. He could not be omnipotent if He could be resisted or someone could overturn Him. He therefore could not be God. There must, by the very nature of the case, by the very attributes of God, He must be one. Now, theologians have tried to capture this in many different ways, as talking about God as being the first cause or the prime mover or the only intelligent designer of the world. But that's what they're trying to lay their hand upon, is the reality that by the very nature of who and what God is as spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, there can be but one and none other. And the testimony of Scripture throughout is that God is one, the living and true God. But again, as we amplify this particular text this evening, as we look to it, there are some questions that we can look at to help us understand exactly what it is that the divines are speaking to us as they lay before us this great gospel truth, this biblical doctrine. And that is especially found in those words, living and true. We've already talked about what is God. Now we want to talk about this particular God, this great and glorious God, as being a living and true God. So we ask the question, how are we to understand the catechism when it says that God is the living God? And there's three ways that we should understand that the Bible speaks about God as being the living God. And the first is that we are to understand that it means God has life in himself. John chapter 5 and verse 26, the Bible says that God the Father has life in himself, and he has given unto the Son to have life in himself. What we mean by that is God is not dependent upon anything outside of himself for his existence, for who and what he is. That God is absolutely, entirely, completely dependent upon himself and himself alone for his existence, for his power, for all that he is. Now we remind our children that as we look at the universe around us, that God has created an orb to rule the day that is called the sun, and an orb to rule the night that is called the moon. But we know that the moon is not a orb of light. The sun is an orb of light. But the moon isn't. As we'd explain that to children, they would say, how is it that the orb is not an orb of light in the moon? Well, because the moon, which is dark, only reflects the light it receives from the sun. The sun reflects the light of nothing but itself, as God has created it. In the same way, the Bible tells us that when we speak about God as the living God, that God has all life in himself. He is not dependent upon anything but himself as to what he is. He is self-existence. He derives no life or existence from anything. Remember, the Scripture talks about, as I quoted last time I was preaching about God being eternal, that some things have their beginning in time and end in time, and some things have their beginning before time and end in time, and some things have their beginning in time but don't end in time. They live on eternally, but God has his beginning before time and goes after time. God is eternal because he has all life in himself. God derives his life from nothing, and so therefore he is the living God. The gods of this world derive their life from the imaginations of men, those who created them. But God is the uncreated one. He is the eternal one. He always has been and always will be, because he depends on nothing but himself. He is the living God. But also, when we acknowledge that God is the living God, we mean secondarily that God gives life to all creatures and all things. That God is the source of all life to all living things outside of himself. God is the natural source of life to all things. We read in Paul's sermon to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, that it is in God that we live and move and have our being. God is the very atmosphere of life in which we live. Without God granting and giving to us life as the living God, we could not live. As a fish cannot live out of water, and as we cannot live out of air, neither can we live out of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. God holds us, as our children's hymn would say, in the palm of His hands. And it's not only that He holds us to control us. He holds our very life. He breathes into us the breath of life. He gives us our existence. We live because God causes us to live. He's appointed that day of our birth as well as the day of our death. And everything in between is lived in Him as He grants to us life. You see, God concurrently not only works with the food that I eat and the air that I breathe, with the medicines that I take and all that I do to sustain life, but it is the very life itself that God works in me to be alive. You see, it's not like God made me like a little wind-up creature that He just kind of wound up and sent on its way. No, God breathes life into us every day. In Him, we live, we move, and we have our being. But God is a living God, not only because He gives that natural life which sustains all living things, but also that spiritual life that comes to us and makes us alive in Christ. Notice how Paul says it so beautifully in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which He hath loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. You see, He is the living God because He makes us living spiritually. He begets us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He regenerates us. He quickens us. He brings us from the dead. He delivers us from our trespasses and sins. We are alive today in Christ because God is the living God. Death cannot bring life. A man dead in his trespasses and sins cannot bring himself back to life any more than a natural man, a mortal man, can bring life out of his own death. It is God who quickens us mortally. It is God who quickens us spiritually. It is God who gives us life by breathing into us the breath of life. It is God who gives us life by breathing into us His spirit of regeneration. But it also means that God gives all life to all His creatures, naturally, spiritually, but also eternally. Paul again writing to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. He reminds us, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. You see, God gives me my physical life because He is the living God, and all things live and move and have their being in Him. God quickens us from the dead because He is the living God, and He grants to us spiritual life, and He gives us eternal life in Christ, that we might dwell in His presence forever and ever and ever and ever. As the psalm writer says, there will be no less days to sing His praise, because He is the ever-living God. But thirdly, not only are we to understand God as the living God because He has all life in Himself, He gives to all His creatures life, but because He is not a deaf and dumb idol. He does not have eyes but cannot see. He is the seeing God. He doesn't have a mouth but cannot speak. He is the speaking God. He doesn't have ears but cannot hear. He is the hearing God. All of the gods of this world, we see him as the living God, because all the gods of this world, all the imaginations of men, are nothing. They are not real. They are not tangible. They cannot be known. But God, who is the living God, can be known by us because he has chosen to reveal himself to us. He is the living God. Again, what are we to understand when our catechism teaches us he is the living and true God? What do we understand by that phrase, God is the true God? Well, first of all, I think it means that he is not an imaginary God, not the figment of our imagination, as we have said, but is real, is personal, and is knowable. He is real, as we have said. He is the living God. He is personal. We can have relationship with him. We can be brought into covenant with him. We can walk with him. We can learn from him. He cares for us. He feels the infirmity of our weakness. He watches out over us. He never sleeps nor slumbers. He is a God who has condescended to enter into relationship with the people whom he has made. One of the teachings of the Quran concerning Allah is that Allah is unknowable. He cannot be known. He is not a person, as it were. And yet our God is knowable. He is the living and true God. He can be known as he has revealed himself to us. Else the scripture would make no sense when it tells us, "Know ye the Lord." Blessed are the people who know the Lord. Happy is that nation whose God is the Lord. He is the true God. It means also that he is not a false God or a lesser God. He is not a usurper. The Bible speaks in many places about and uses the term God. It calls the angels God. It calls magistrates God. It calls kings God. It sometimes even refers to idols as God. But these are usurpers. Satan tried to put himself in the place of God to interpret reality. Hath God really said, "Thou shalt not surely die"? He was a usurper. He was not the true and living God. As John tells us in John chapter 8, he was a liar from the beginning. He was false. He was not true. He misleads. He takes people astray. His way is the way of destruction. It is not the way of truth and life and peace. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And my word is true." He is the true God. He is not a God that lies nor deceives, but he is true. And when we speak about God as being true, not only because he is real and personable and knowable, that he is not a usurper in any way, a deceiver, one who leads people astray, but also he is true because all men can know him and he as the true God. You see, he's the true God. And all men in their heart of hearts know he's the true God. The Apostle Paul says to us in the book of Romans that all men know God. They know his existence. They know him. And they know him who is true. Though they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, yet they know him. And why is that? Because as he made us in his own image, he preconditioned us to know him as the only true God, and that beside him there was no other. You see, the heavens don't declare any God. The heavens declare the true God. The Scriptures don't declare any God. The Scriptures declare unto us the true God. And we hear His voice both in His creation and in His Word. And we cannot escape it. So that all men are without an apology. They are without an excuse. All they can do is suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So what does that mean for us as Christians? Well, first of all, let me say, I've often heard it said that the Westminster catechisms, the larger and the shorter catechisms, are very propositional, very theoretical, very knowledgeable, but not very pastoral, not very heartwarming, not very securing for us in our Christian lives, where other catechisms might tend to be so. I don't find that to be the case. You see, in the precision of its language, it speaks to us about the living and true God. And what is man's greatest joy? This is eternal life, that they know God and the one whom He has sent, Jesus says in John chapter 17, that we know Him. And it is Christians, for our great joy and blessedness, we must always be growing in our knowledge of God. But not just in our intellectual knowledge of God so that we can state propositions, but in every facet of our being. We grow in our affection for God. We grow emotionally in God. We grow by bringing our will obedient and captive to God. We grow in every way. We grow because God is the living and true God. We desire to know Him in all of His fullness, in every way that He has revealed Himself to us. John Calvin, when he wrote the Christian Institutes, said that the problem of the day where men were trying to go beyond what Scripture taught. They were trying to learn more than God was pleased to reveal. I think that our problem is the opposite today. We don't desire to know all that God has taught concerning Himself and who and what He is. We don't spend the time that we need to meditate and study the Scriptures concerning God and how He has revealed Himself and who and what He is. You see, the Bible doesn't give us just simply stories. God tells us the history of His working among men so that we might learn of the great redemption that comes to us in Christ and be reconciled to Him, but also that we might know Him, that we might see Him for who and what He is, and that we might rely upon Him, that we might cling to Him, that we might love Him with all of our heart. Heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. The more we read and study and meditate upon the Scriptures, the more our knowledge of God grows, the more in love with Him we become, the more we desire to serve Him with everything within us, the more we give ourselves to God because He has given us Himself to us. And so we seek to know Him. As Jesus says, for this is eternal life. Secondly, we must be aware of those sins that cloud or confuse our knowledge of God. You see, sin blinds us. Sin anesthetizes our eyes so that we cannot see. It anesthetizes our heart so that we cannot feel. It anesthetizes our being, our emotions, our affections. It turns us away from God. It numbs us to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. It causes us to run from God and not to draw near unto Him. And so we must beware of those sins that would turn us away so that we would say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we might push on to know Him who has known us from the very beginning. And then thirdly, our knowledge of God causes us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. As we know God for who and what He is, the more we desire to serve Him, to give ourselves in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we think, to him and to him alone. To use an earthly example, we very rarely see men or women just fall in love with someone that they don't know. The normal course of things is that the more you get to know about somebody, the more you like them. And the more you like them, you might fall in love with them. But certainly your friendship grows, and friendships grow on the basis of knowledge. Sometimes, on the basis of knowledge, they go the other way. But with God, who is perfect, with him who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, the more we know of him, the more we love him, the more we love him, the more we serve him, the more we serve him, the more we desire to be like him. And that's the great promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though, brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we do know this: we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And God is pleased not only to give us that vision of himself in glory in the future, but to give us a vision, a foretaste of his glory through the pages of Scripture and through the creation that is around us, that we might love him and adore him and give ourselves to him in every way that we can. Oh, who is like our God? There is none in heaven above or in the earth beneath who can stand any way in the measure of God. They pale in his presence. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we honor and bless you this evening for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that by him and through him, we have come to know and to see you as the great and eternal King. Father, how we praise you and we thank you that when we were blind, you made us to see. When we were deaf, you made us to hear. When we were dumb, you made us to speak. That we might see you, that we might hear you, and that we might with our lips and tongue give you praise. For you, O Lord, are the one true and living God. And we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.